The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. That was pretty tepid. How are we doing? Good morning. I think it's still morning, yeah. That was a lot for Carissa to read, and I think she just did a bang-up job. She did great. It was really, really good, wasn't it? Things are about to get real interesting if this doesn't come up to me. It was better than the first service because I had a different stand, and I pulled it up, and it just popped all the way out. And so I'm carrying this around, and thankfully they rescued me from myself. But I will say this, and maybe you experienced it just now as Carissa was reading over you the text of Scripture. There is something wonderful and powerful in the Word of God proclaimed over you, listening and not just reading, right? And so if that's not a regular practice of yours, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to say this morning, but I would encourage you to do that. There's some great apps. I use the Dwell Bible app. I don't know if you do or like you're familiar with that or what you have, but there are some great ways to allow the Word of God to be spoken over you. My name's Kyle. My lip is bleeding right now, so I apologize for that, but I am the other Kyle, right? There's normally a Kyle here who is the congregational pastor. His name's Kyle Estep. My name's Kyle Caton. So most of my time, I'm with the good folks in Spartanburg. That's where my family and I live and do life, and that's our place. And at the same time, I love the opportunities that I have to come and worship with you all and open God's Word with you. And I'm delighted to be here this morning. And so if you're a guest, welcome. You're going to get a Kyle if you come to Cherrydale. At some point in time, you're going to get a Kyle up here. So, but we're glad that you're here. It's hard to believe, and maybe some of you are internally, hopefully you're not doing it externally, raising your hands in celebration of the fact that we are almost done with the book of Ecclesiastes. Like, it is almost done. You're like, good grief, I have been mopey for 2 months because we've been in Ecclesiastes. No, but here's the deal. Like, we are, and it's okay to acknowledge that because maybe some of Ecclesiastes has felt heavy, but it's my hope, it's my prayer. This book and our time with the preacher in this book has provided you an opportunity and some prompting and maybe even some language to be honest about your life, right? To be honest about the ways that you struggle with things that you cannot control. Be honest about the ways that you are grieving loss. Honest about the struggles that you have with your own limitations, right? Every time you sit down at your desk and you realize, good grief, there's not enough time for all of the things that need to get done. Or honest about the way that you feel after a long day when you sit down on your couch and you think to yourself, I am absolutely exhausted and tomorrow's going to come too soon. Ecclesiastes does more than this, but it certainly invites honesty. As we sit with the preacher and we hear him reflect on his years on this earth. But one of the things that Ecclesiastes doesn't do, that the preacher doesn't try to do very often, is try to answer all of the questions that maybe it introduces to us and for us. So if we come to Ecclesiastes and we want the preacher, we want this book to wrap up all of the answers in life, like Christmas presents that we get to unwrap all neat and clean and nice, Ecclesiastes doesn't do that, and we're going to be sorely disappointed. It's messy and complex and challenging and beautiful, just like life. Ecclesiastes is meant to reflect that reality. There's this saying, buckle up because we're about to get into some philosophy, all right? There's this saying that has historically been attributed to Socrates, though some folks who are way smarter than me question whether or not he actually said it, but it's what's sometimes known as the Socratic paradox. I just going to let that sit. A Socratic paradox, like that sounds awesome, right? But it's this phrase, I know that I know nothing. I know that I know nothing. And so if you know anything about Socrates, you know that he treated philosophy the way that a three-year-old treats life. just walking around constantly asking questions until he reached the conclusion that there are very few things, if anything, that we can know with absolute certainty. Now, I'm no philosopher, and if you would have found me, you know, 15 years ago in a philosophy class in college, you likely would have seen me, like, glassy-eyed, drooling a little bit, because my brain does not work the way that philosophers work. Like, I can't read that stuff and make sense of it, because you got to do some, like, mental gymnastics that my brain just does not do. But I think Socrates might have been onto something. I think it's something that the preacher in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 would affirm. Human beings have limits. We have limits. It's baked into what it means to be human. There are limits to what we can know. There are limits to what we can experience. There are limits to what we can control. There are limits. And for many of us, I would think that this is probably something that we would acknowledge in theory, but we fight against in the everyday stuff of our life, functionally. So of course we would say, we know we don't have infinite energy and infinite wisdom and infinite capacities, but our schedules tell the story of a person who's trying to do far too much and is far too reluctant to admit that they have limits, that they're weary, that they don't have all the answers, that they're intimidated by the fact that they don't know and cannot predict what tomorrow and the next day and the next weeks and months and years are going to look like. And so our limitations feel constraining and confining. But what if, instead of our limitations serving as a straitjacket, preventing us from doing anything, they were actually a means by which we experience freedom and wisdom and joy in this life? And I think that's what we'll see this morning as we spend time in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. So if you write stuff down, this is our big idea this morning. And it's pretty simple. Our limitations are, comma, in fact, comma, a means by which the Lord leads us to a life of joy. I'm going to say that again. Our limitations are, in fact, a means by which the Lord leads us to a life of joy. So here's what I want to do. I want us to stop as we prepare to engage and work our way through these chapters and spend time in God's word, acknowledging that we need the help of the Lord, as we always do when we come to God's word, that we aren't just here to try to learn some new information, but actually experience transformation that only the Spirit can accomplish in us. And then we're going to spend some time working through these chapters and see how that plays itself out. And so would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we confess our need for your help. We confess that we might say we believe that we have limits. We might say we believe that we have limited capacities. We might say that we acknowledge that, own that, see that, yes. And yet our lives tell a different story. We're fighting against it. We're trying to overschedule and overproduce and, man, just over manipulate our lives, and we are weary. And would we be faithful today to listen well to what your word says to us, what your Spirit might be saying to us, and would you do what only you can do? And that is do the work of transformation in us, so that these aren't simply words to read, but hope to live out. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your good name that we pray. Amen. So it's been a few years. It's been pre-COVID since I've flown anywhere. But in the past, when I'm flying, I'm always surprised at the amount of time that it takes from when the pilot gets on to the intercom and says, we're beginning our descent into the greater Greenville-Spartanburg area, and when you actually touch down. Right? Like, it's always longer. Man, that was a strong response. I really appreciate that. I did not get that in the first service, but yeah, I feel affirmed. We're going to have a good time this morning. But I guess it's like when you're flying at 30,000 feet, it's going to take a little while to go from up here to down here. And that came to mind as I was reading through these two chapters in Ecclesiastes. It's a long descent toward touchdown. And the opening phrase lets us know as much, right? Look at the first verse of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. The preacher is referring to all of his reflections and all of his observations and all of the ways he's kind of meditated on his life and shared those things with us. He's reflecting back on chapters 1 through 8, and he's acknowledging, as I think about this, let me offer some concluding thoughts. So that being so, it should come as no surprise that there are some recycled themes. There's some rehearsed and rehashed ideas that are going to come up in these final chapters, right? Nothing new under the sun. The preacher told us as much. But these chapters are going to play 9, 10, 11, and 12. They're going to play like a greatest hits album for the preacher. So he does things like he speaks about the inevitability of death, which is surely coming for all, the wicked and the righteous alike. He speaks of the value of seizing life because death is coming for everyone. He talks about the importance of the value of wisdom in tandem with the limits of wisdom. And he warns against a foolish life. And so as you heard chapters 9 and 10 read over you this morning, maybe you heard some familiar themes, you heard some repeated ideas, and you're like, man, I've been dealing with this for the last 2 or 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it might be. Are we going to rehash this same stuff over and over and over again? And I would ask you, are there ways in which maybe the Spirit of God has been lovingly prodding you the last few weeks? Are there some specific areas in your life that you know, man, I need to address in light of the message of Ecclesiastes? And I've just been, man, I've been hesitant to do so because this is uncomfortable or this is painful or whatever. So my ask of you today would be, would you come to these chapters with an open and a curious and an honest and a willing heart to respond to whatever it is the Lord might be saying to you? So here's what I want to do. I want us to look at the limits that the preacher refers to with regard to humanity. How does he say that we're limited? And then I want us to consider how it is that the preacher says that those limitations might actually be a means by which the Lord leads us to a life of joy. So how are we limited? We begin with a doozy. We begin with the limits of death. Like, I don't know if your Bibles have, at the beginning of chapter 9, have a, kind of a heading over the top of that, but mine says, death comes to all. Happy Sunday. Sounds very Ecclesiastes-like, right? But notice what the preacher says, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, reading down through verse 3. It says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. And then he says this, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So what's the preacher lamenting here? He's lamenting the fact that whether one is, he said it, good or evil in life, whether you're kind and generous and funny and smart, or you're grumpy and wicked and impatient and selfish, you're going to die. But that isn't the only thing that he's lamenting, because look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. He says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So he isn't simply grieving death's inevitable approach. He's grieving the fact that we cannot know when it's going to arrive. For man does not know his time, right? So sure, death is coming, but it could come in 50 years, it could come in 50 weeks or months, it could come in 50 days or 50 hours. We cannot know. And I don't know about you, but that is an uncomfortable thing to come face to face with. That reality. My guess is that we all know those people. Whether it's friends or family members, maybe it's a grandparent or a parent who were unwell for an extended period of time, or who lived into their 90s. And when the Lord called them home, man, we recognized with some degree of certainty, hey, this was inevitable. And sometimes, especially when the people that we love are suffering, you can view death as a kindness. But then there are other times. Times that we read about in the news, and hopefully we've not experienced this with any kind of frequency in our own lives, but when things happen like what happened in Texas last week, when you had 9 people killed in a head-on collision, and all but one of those 9 people are under the age of 30. And those things come out of nowhere, like sucker punches to the back of the head, and they knock us flat. These are the things that the preacher is lamenting here. The limitations that are a part of our human existence. Death is coming, whether you're good or bad, kind or unkind, generous or greedy. And the preacher also grieves as he reflects, right? Recognizing that there is seemingly this lack of logic to all of it. It's not like we can know for certain that the wise and the kind and the good are going to be the ones that live into their 90s, and the wicked and the selfish and the evil are the ones who die young. Life and death don't fit neatly into boxes like that. So our life has limitations. We have a date of death, and then the Lord has established, or a date of birth, and the Lord has established a date of death. But that isn't the only, right? Like, there's more here that the preacher laments. Our wisdom has limitations. There's only so much we can know. There are only so many disciplines that we can master. And that's painfully clear because the preacher lets us know. Again, we will not know the moment, the hour, the day when we will take our last breath. Our perspective is limited. Our life is limited. And the preacher shakes his head and says in verse 3 there, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. I think this is something that, if we're honest, we would have to acknowledge we hate our limitations. We hate the ways in which we feel this in our guts. Even if maybe we look around at the world around us and say, yeah, I recognize that everybody else has limitations. I recognize that there are lots of people, like this is true across the board. We hate to admit that these things even exist in our lives. Maybe this is only true for my children. I'm guessing it's not, right? I don't know if y'all were here a month or so ago when I was here. My kids are the ones who I told you I had to tell them to stop licking cave walls, right? So maybe you weren't here, but they did that. But they're tremendously interested in things that fall outside the bounds of the limits that we've set for them. Very interested. So my 2-year-old, Isla, knows that she's not supposed to climb on the island countertop in our kitchen, right? It's not that high, but it's high for a 2-year-old. But sometimes, frequently, she will shimmy her way up onto the chairs that we've got pushed up against that island and then hike her leg up and crawl onto that countertop. And I don't get it. Because it is the world's most boring countertop. Like, there's nothing there. It's not like I got a secret stash of Oreos that you can only get by getting onto this countertop. There's nothing that should interest a 2-year-old that's up there. Just some papers, maybe a cutting board, and that's it. compared to, frankly, compared to all of the other places in our home where she knows she has free reign, like it's super boring, right? There are no princess dresses up there. There are no coloring pages that she can use. There's nothing. So why would some bland, cold countertop appeal to my daughter? Because it represents a limitation for her. She knows she's not supposed to get up there, and that's precisely what the draw is. She's my beautiful little girl, and she's got a sinful heart, just like the rest of us. It's what we see playing out in the lives of humans from the very beginning pages of Scripture. God gives Adam and Eve immense freedom to enjoy and experience and find the good in all of the good life that he's created for them, but they become transfixed and ensnared by a lie rooted in what? The limitations that they experience. God said, do not eat from one tree. And it was the one thing that the enemy used to convince them that God did not desire their good and their joy in this life. And they bought it just like we do. So think about your life. How do you fight against? How do you refuse to accept the inherent limitations that are a part of what it means to be human? So let me give you some examples. Maybe for some of us, it's as simple as owning the fact that there are things that are outside the bounds of what God has established as right and good that we would call sin, and we're tempted by those things. Precisely because they're outside the bounds of what God has determined to be right and good. But for many of us, the refusal to accept our limitations is often camouflaged far more by the everyday stuff of life. It might be packed, or it might be found in the form of a schedule that's packed from sunup to sundown, and we're weary and we're irritable and we live on caffeine and the approval of others. Whether it's your boss or your spouse or your family or your parents or your friends or your neighbors, you know that you're running on fumes. You know that you've reached your limits. You know that you need to stop, and you just can't admit that. Maybe we've convinced ourselves that we don't actually need community. Maybe we've convinced ourselves that we don't need other people in our business. Maybe I've refused to engage in a life group or refused to engage in any kind of meaningful friendship within the body of Christ. And I know I feel isolated. I know that I would admit that this life alone isn't working out for me. But I refuse to acknowledge my own limitations and the fact that I was designed to operate in community with others. Maybe we're parents and we are riddled with anxiety because of our children. We want to control every aspect of their lives. We want to live vicariously through them. And we worry because we see them growing up and we realize how much control we don't have. And we refuse to accept our limitations and the fact that we are stewards and caretakers and not owners of their young lives. I think the preacher would, like, he hits all of us somewhere here. But one of the beautiful things about Ecclesiastes that I love and continue to come back to is the fact that when we own these things, the preacher doesn't meet us, right? And we sit back down with him, so to speak. He doesn't meet us with a judgmental glare and a disappointed shaking of the head. He gives us a knowing smile and an invitation to trust that when we acknowledge and own our limitations, it is then and there that the Lord provides a path for us to experience joy in life. Look with me, if you would, at Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. He says this, and it's so funny because he drops this right in the middle of hard stuff, but he says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy your life. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. It's a real funny time for him to start talking about feasting, yeah? Because he's just spoken about the inevitability and the unpredictability and the unknowability of death. And he's going to keep talking about that. That's not going away. So what is it? Is the preacher just resigned to some sort of fatalism? Where he shrugs his shoulders and tells us to live it up because, well, we're all going to die, so who cares? Of course not. But what is it that distinguishes what the preacher has to say, what scripture has to say from every other version of carpe diem and seize the day that you're going to get in the world around you, because you're going to get a lot of it. People are generally aware of the fact that they're going to die, and that this life, we got to make the most of it, because for many folks, this is all there is. You have to look hard or search diligently to find a song or a movie or a commercial advocating that we grab life by the scruff of the neck and squeeze it for all that it's worth, because this is what matters. This is ultimate, because this is all there is. For those of you who have seen it, maybe you just have the image of Robin Williams in Dead Poets Society, like in that weird voice saying, like, carpe diem, seize the day. So how is this different for us in Ecclesiastes? And not just as readers of Ecclesiastes, but as those who know that our hope in this life and eternity is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What might the preacher be saying to us in these verses today? We cannot escape our limitations as humans. We can't fight off death's approach forever. We can't achieve enough success to get universal acceptance and approval. There will always be more. More to learn, more to experience, more to do. And if we spend our lives pretending like these limitations don't exist, or functionally living like they don't matter, every good thing that we experience in life will only serve as a fleeting validation of our pride or a quick high that keeps us chasing immortality, but it will not last. And we'll never enjoy the good and the sweet and the beautiful things that the Lord has given us in this life in full. But look at the words of the preacher. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He's saying the Lord has given you these good things, good food, good wine. It's a call to feast. And then he says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. It is a challenge to live life that even though, right, the death is coming, even though that may bring some anxiety with it, we're not going to be owned by that. We're not going to live with anxious grief. Don't wear sackcloth and ashes. Put on white, this color of life. Cover your head, your skin with oil, because thereby you're caring for yourself, and it's representative of the fact that you're going to keep living your life out in the sun. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. This isn't a fatalistic call to just live life to the fullest because you're going to die anyway. And this is all that there is. It's an invitation to see these things as the good gifts that they are from the Lord. Enjoy them as gifts. Don't look to them to give you meaning or to help you fight against your limitations. We don't get a second chance to enjoy the good gifts of God in this life. So don't waste it. I know that some of you might be thinking right now, well, this just sounds exceptional. Because it sounds like this is an excuse for me to do whatever it is that I want to do. But this isn't the preacher offering us a blank check. Like he's offering this encouragement, this challenge in light of what he's already said in chapter 9, verse 1, where he assumes that we exist in the hand of God. He has already and will continue to extol the virtue of a life lived in acknowledgement of the fear of the Lord. He spends much of chapter 10 and a fair portion of the second half of chapter 9 talking about the virtue of a wise life, the value of wisdom as opposed to the dangers of folly. So this isn't a blank check for us to do whatever we want to do, but it's also not too good to be true. Think about what Jesus said in John 10. And maybe you've heard this before. But Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus here is certainly speaking about far more than the fact that he came to make sure that we ate good meals and enjoyed good conversations and had quality time that we enjoyed with our spouse and our friends and our family, but he is not talking about less than that. The only way that we can truly appreciate the kinds of things that the preacher is speaking about, the path to joy, is recognizing that these things in life are gifts and not gain. That this life is not an end in and of itself, but a foretaste of eternity. And that we have a hope that supersedes even the darkest and most difficult limitations because we serve a Savior who is risen, who has conquered death. Author David Gibson said it this way: "In the created world, you can only enjoy what you do not worship. And those without Christ often abandon themselves to eating and drinking because sometimes it looks as if that's all there is to do before we die. But those," and I love this, "those who love Christ cherish eating and drinking because it looks a little like what we will do after we die." There is always reason to be busy with something else. There is always reason to ignore the part of you that the Spirit of God that is speaking to you, telling you that you are overextended and overscheduled and overprogrammed, and you are unwilling to stop and admit your limitations and recognize the God-given value of joy. There's always a reason to punt on this conversation because life is not going to stop giving you reasons to be busy, to fill yourself up, to view these good God-given gifts that the preacher articulates here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as something that we'll experience one day, maybe after you retire, or maybe, just maybe, it'll be after you breathe your last, and when you finally step into eternity, then you'll know joy. But our joy in the here and now is a foretaste of eternity. It is participation in the kingdom work of Jesus. It's a gift. And so I want to ask you a couple of questions, whereby I would invite you to reflect on the message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, reflect on maybe what the Spirit of God is saying to you, reflect on your own heart and your own life. May these serve as a bit of a litmus test. The first is this: would your friends and family say that you view them as a gift or as an obligation? Would your friends and family say that you view them as a gift or an obligation? Second question. Would you say that you daily experience joy? Would you say that you daily experience joy? Third question, what's the first thing that you say when people ask you how you are or ask you about your day? Is it about work and busyness, or is it about something else? And fourthly and finally, do you enjoy time with your spouse or with your friends or with your family? Speaking specifically about what the preacher says there in the relationship between a husband and a wife, one author spoke of the significance of this message in this way. He said, if you are too busy to enjoy the life you have together, then you are too busy. End of story. If you do not enjoy each other, then it is likely that you are simply taking what you can from each other to pursue other goals and ambitions that are never going to give you all they promise. You may use each other to gain something that will turn out not to be gain and lose each other in the process. This is hard. And I will confess to you that there are so many weeks when my wife and I get to the end of a week and we look at each other, we plop down on the couch and we're like, the words that come out of our mouth are, we survived. We made it. Y'all, I don't want to survive. I don't want to make it. I don't want this life to be characterized by white-knuckled, gritted teeth just enduring until it finally slows down and stops and I can make room for joy. There's a little Encanto reference there. I got two little girls. What do you want from me? I don't want that. The Lord doesn't want that for us. I know that these maybe feel invasive. And I understand that they may not be fun things for us to honestly answer, but it matters. It matters because our joy matters to the Lord. Because it speaks directly to how we view life. Either life is a game that we want to try and manipulate and win, or we recognize our limitations. We recognize that we live in the hand of God. And as Christians, that's not a scary thing or a terrifying thing or an overwhelming thing. That's a good and beautiful thing that gives us hope. I want to invite the band to come back up as we prepare to wrap up. Life is busy. I get it. And it's uncomfortable to own our limitations. But far too often, we overschedule and underappreciate our lives. Heaven knows I am guilty of that. There are far too many weeks when I get to the end of a work week and I look back and I find validation and affirmation in the meetings that I had and the things that were accomplished that were tangible that I can point to, and yet there was a noticeable lack of joy in the midst of it all. So rather than offer you just a few bullet points of application, I want to invite you to heed the words of the preacher here with sincerity. Take these words seriously. Ask yourself, what is robbing you of joy? In what ways are you fighting the limitations that are a part of what it means to be human in a battle that you cannot win? And if you would you maybe invite those who are closest to you, your friends, your family, a spouse, whoever it might be, to say, How is this taking place in my life? And maybe I just don't have the eyes to see it. Do you feel like I view you as an obligation and not a gift? Do you see joy in my life? And as you do so, would you trust that the Lord is not after your begrudging submission? He's not after your just white-knuckled acts of piety. He doesn't want you to be miserable in this life. And this isn't an invitation to some health and wealth, prosperity version of a gospel that doesn't exist. This is an invitation to trust that in Christ we must be characterized by joy. And as we pursue that, as we see the value in that, we open our hands and trust the Lord and make space in our lives, because we don't create time. You got 24 hours in a day, just like the rest of us. We make space in our life to find joy in the Lord and in the good gifts and the sweet people and the beautiful opportunities that we have to do life together. We find joy. Would you pray with me? Father, you are our hope. Not just in some eternal, heavenly, one day we're going to go to heaven kind of way. That is certainly true. But also in a way that recognizes that with you, Jesus, heaven broke into earth, and this life is meant to be lived in anticipation of eternity, as a foretaste of eternity. And the joy that you've offered to us is ours, not because we shirk obligations, and it's not ours because we're, you know, lazy or we just want to live it up. At the end of the day, it's ours because the work, the play, the rest, the relationships, they are all a means of grace by which we see your faithfulness at work. So would you help us see that? To recognize our limitations, to recognize the ways in which we cannot do all of the things that maybe we set out to do. And that's okay, because you're good and you're faithful and you love us. Jesus, we need you. And we ask this in your good name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.